Invite you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians now, Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like us to read two very well-known verses for our meditation this evening, Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. I should say that Warren and I did not consult when we prepared our sermons this week, but the Lord, as He often does, has been gracious to let us collaborate, I guess, independently. That's such a thing as possible. So much this evening will be a reminder, really, of what we were taught this morning from Psalm 56. Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 6 and 7. Let us give attention again to the Word of God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, which of us has not at some point in our lives thanked God for these two little verses? They are probably among the most frequently read, prayed over, and meditated upon words in all of Holy Scripture. They have proved a refuge and a source of comfort for God's people ever since they were first read to the church in Philippi two millennia ago. God's promise to His people of peace that surpasses all understanding has been clung to by countless storm-tossed saints in their passage through this anxiety-filled world. They're very simple words. They're very easy for us to understand. But when we're in the grip of anxiety and fear and worry, they are at the same time among the most difficult in Scripture to practice. Do not be anxious about anything. Seems impossible, doesn't it? We look out at this world so full of disappointments and uncertainties and trouble, and it may seem like Paul is commanding us to do something that no human being can reasonably achieve. And then we turn from looking out there to looking within ourselves. And perhaps we wonder how we could ever attain to such inner peace and calm. Now, I realize that some of us here this evening are blessed with fairly even-tempered constitutions. We're able to take life in our stride more. And although certainly we feel the pressures and the sorrows of the world, perhaps we take its knocks a little better. And we manage to somehow maintain a rather cheerful demeanor. But then there are the others among us. And by temperament, we are perhaps a little more nervous. We have a tendency to introspection. We think rather a lot about things. We think upon things very deeply and more easily become absorbed and overwhelmed by our circumstances. We are the worriers. Now, whichever category you fall into this evening, and I see some of you nudging one another in the pews, these words are spoken to all of us. Whichever temperament God has given to us, we all live in the same fallen world, which never fails to provide plenty of fodder for anxiety. We all of us this evening need the instructions of the apostle so that we too might not be anxious about anything. When we unpack these well-known verses, we find first the problem, second the solution, and third the outcome. Those are our 3 points this evening. The problem, the solution, and the outcome. We begin then with the problem. And the problem is anxious hearts and minds. Anxious hearts and minds. 3 things I'd like us to observe here on this point. First of all, Paul gives us the symptoms of anxiety. The symptoms of anxiety. How are we to define this problem? Paul is not speaking here about the proper care and concern that God expects you and I to have about the many genuine issues you confront in this life. Matters of your health, matters of employment, relationships, and so on. However, you cross a line when instead of confronting your problems in appropriate ways, your problems begin to consume you, becoming a source of deep trouble to heart and mind. And this is what Paul calls anxiety. It's the same word our Lord Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Same word, worry, anxiety. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. So anxiety, as defined by the Bible, means harassing cares and the inner turmoil that they produce. It means this tendency to brood over and become consumed with worry about our worldly circumstances, whatever those circumstances may be. These are the symptoms of anxiety. But then secondly, we're told the seat of anxiety. The seat of anxiety, and by the seat of anxiety I mean its habitation, the place where anxiety resides, where it breeds, where it festers. And Paul identifies it in the next verse, verse 7, as the heart and mind. Now, the heart and mind are the seat of the problem because it's here that God applies his medicine to heal it. When you're anxious, it's your heart and your mind that are robbed of peace. It's your heart and mind that need God's urgent intervention. Now, the terms heart and mind together refer really to the very depths of your being. Your heart, of course, is the seat of the emotions, and your mind is the seat of your intellect and imagination. And Paul says it's here, in these places, that the problem of anxiety primarily resides and does its mischief in your feelings and in your thoughts. And that's not to say that there may not also be very real physical elements. Exhaustion and stress, lack of exercise, poor diet, all these things may play supporting roles in the drama. But for Paul and for Jesus, it's not simply a matter of biology or brain chemistry, but it's a spiritual issue that should be addressed spiritually. So the symptoms of anxiety, the seat of anxiety, and then the source of anxiety. The source of anxiety. Paul's negative command, do not be anxious about anything, implies that we can become anxious about literally anything. Anything at all. It doesn't matter how trivial or great, our hearts and minds can quickly latch onto it. And our fertile imaginations can run wild with it. And before we know it, we are wallowing in worry about it. So, what particular anxieties were the Philippians dealing with so that Paul had to address the issue in the first place? Well, as we look through the book of Philippians, we find lots of things. The Philippians, for one thing, had material anxieties. Material anxiety, that just means concerns about matters of everyday life. They had economic concerns. In verses 10 to 20 of this chapter, we see that they probably were facing lean times, materially speaking. And then also there were health concerns. At the end of chapter 2, one of their members, Epaphroditus, had become gravely ill. They were very concerned. They were very sorrowful for this threat to his life, much as we have been of late with baby Wilfred. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And then there were the relationship issues at Philippi as well. They had contentions in the church, as we were thinking earlier, of Paul and Barnabas having a dispute. Christians were in conflict with each other, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, and of course the very public falling out of Euodia and Syntyche at the start of this chapter. And of course we live in the same world, don't we? Some of us here are dealing with stress at work, perhaps. We're dealing with stress in the home. We're dealing with serious illnesses affecting some of our members. Some of us perhaps have private burdens that no one else knows anything about. Material anxieties. But the Philippians also had spiritual anxieties. Their Christian integrity was being threatened from the outside by persecution from an increasingly hostile culture, which demanded that they conform to the spiritual tyranny of the world's values. They were also being threatened from the inside by false teachers sowing seeds of confusion. Were they really accepted by God through Christ's righteousness alone? Or were they also to perform Jewish rituals just to make sure, just to hedge their bets? And surely one of the greatest forms of anxiety a believer can endure are seasons of spiritual insecurity. The assurance that you once enjoyed maybe has been shaken. Shaken by something you've read or heard somewhere, planting seeds of doubt and uncertainty. When you lose sight of the gospel, or gospel truths become blurry in your mind, it results in great confusion of mind and heart. So there are material anxieties, there are spiritual anxieties, and there are also temporal anxieties. Temporal anxieties, and by this I mean anxieties drawn from factors of time. Factors of time. The Philippians were concerned about what the future might hold. For example, they were in the process of losing their pastor. And their pastor, Paul, was about to stand trial in far-off Rome. And there was very little they could really do about that, practically speaking. Isn't it true that your anxieties often have to do with factors of time? Your past can be a fruitful source of anxiety, can't it? Like Paul, maybe you have a checkered history. Maybe there's skeletons in your closet. Maybe your past forgiven sins still haunt you, and you have a hard time forgetting those things which are in the past and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Or, of course, your present may be a fruitful source of anxiety. You can daily or hourly fill your heart and mind with the news on the television from all around the world. And so you multiply things that you're troubled about. Atrocities or catastrophes or epidemics or genocide in faraway places. Rather like Paul in faraway Rome. Things that you really can't do anything practically about. And they cast you down. And then of course your future. Well, that's a classic one, isn't it? You think about the future, something you've no control over, and you worry about it, a source of anxiety. The past has happened, it's set in stone. The future is unseen, and it has endless scenarios that could play out. And of course, the problem is all of them tend to play out in the heart and mind of the worrier. You become anxious about what may happen And you pour your emotional energies into a mental confrontation with a scenario that not only doesn't exist, but quite likely won't ever exist. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The worst fears in this life are those fears which do not exist except in our imagination. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. We feel a thousand deaths in fearing one." Friends, God only asks you to confront what He has brought into your life today. That's it. There's fresh grace for today's trouble today, but there is no grace given today for what may or most likely won't happen tomorrow. Matthew 6:34, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient unto the day is its own trouble." So these then are the sources of anxiety: material, spiritual, temporal sources of anxiety. I wonder, can you identify with any of these this evening? They're very real, very real. And yet, Paul commands these Philippians and all Christians, do not be anxious about anything. And that, of course, rules out anxiety about everything. There is no place for worry in the Christian life, because worry is really just one form of unbelief. It's a failure to trust God with our past, our present, and our future as well. So that's the problem that this passage confronts us with: anxious hearts and minds. Well, let's look then secondly at the solution. The solution to this problem. And the solution is to refocus your heart and mind on God in prayer. Refocus your heart and mind on God in prayer. Look again at the second half of verse 6. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul takes the problem seriously. He doesn't just come and give these Christians Christian platitudes. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. "Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Just don't worry about it. I'm sure it'll all pan out in the end." He doesn't do that. He gives us the antidote to anxiety. And the antidote is to get your focus off of yourselves and your circumstances and back onto God. This is what we were thinking about this morning. And Paul tells us exactly how we should do it. We should do it by using one of the ordinary means of grace, namely prayer. "Do not be anxious," he says, "about anything, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God." Friends, the way to be anxious for nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And notice that Paul gets specific about the kind of prayer that's called for here. You are to refocus on God by prayer, by supplication, and by thanksgiving. First, refocus on God in prayer. In prayer. This word that Paul chooses particularly refers to our attitude of mind and heart in prayer. We might say that the act of approach to God, the way that we come to Him. When you find yourself worrying, you find yourself anxious about something, the first step is to come into God's presence in worship and adoration, to remind yourself of who He is. You don't start with your shopping list of supplications. That comes next. You start by recapturing the lost vision of divine glory, which you have substituted with an idol, some problem, some fear that has gripped your attention and your focus instead. Maybe begin by reading a psalm like Psalm 56 we were thinking about this morning to help gather your thoughts together and to direct your words in prayer. Now, it's not that those anxiety-inducing circumstances have gone away yet. They're still very much there, very much real, and you're conscious of them. But rather, it's that those circumstances are being brought into their proper proportion to the living, sovereign God. You focus on your anxieties, material and spiritual and temporal, closely enough, and they will block your view of God. This is something small as a 2p coin. 2p coin, you hold that close enough to your eye, and it will block out the sun itself. Now, of course, the sun is still shining there in the sky in all of its brilliance and magnificence. It's blazing away in glory, but you're living in darkness. And it's because you've eclipsed it by becoming so zeroed in on this comparatively little thing. Refocus on God in prayer. Next, refocus on God in supplication. In everything, Paul says, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. This great God, who transcends your circumstances, now bids you to present your troubles to Him. Nothing is too great or too small. Pour your heart out before His throne. Supplicate God about everything. Hold nothing back. Leave no stone unturned. Make a list if it helps, but pray the matter out. Let your requests be made known. Go on the offensive against your anxiety. Instead of letting your worries talk to you, you talk to God about your worries. Stop being a worrier and start being a warrior, a prayer warrior. And understand that Paul is not just advocating some kind of mindless mantra that you formally chant each day until the anxiety just goes away. That's the Hindu solution, isn't it? Of yoga and transcendental meditation. You're not praying to a brick wall, friends, hoping that the practice itself will somehow bring some relief. There's a lot of secular psychologists today, and they say that prayer seems to help. Prayer seems to serve the same function as an angry child throwing stones against a wall. That's a good catharsis, and if it works for you and makes you feel a bit better, great. Friends, they're mistaken. Because in prayer, you are like a weeping child bringing his fears to a parent who is actively engaged to listen and comfort him. You're like a plaintiff to a mighty judge who can act to bring justice, or like a suffering patient to a renowned physician who can cure him. It's not just a spiritual thing you do that you hope it makes you feel better. You're interacting with the living God. So refocus on God in prayer and in supplication. And third, refocus on God in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. When you're in the grip of anxiety and your pessimism peaks and you're anxious, life looks black, there is arguably no more important practice than this. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving. There are fewer Christian graces than gratitude to better refocus your mind and heart away from the many sources of anxiety to the many more sources of thanksgiving. And it will help inoculate you against bitter thoughts of God, which often accompany this life's material and spiritual and temporal anxieties. Paul says, in everything with thanksgiving. It's not that you wait until your troubles are over and then you can be thankful. No, you must learn to give thanks even in the midst of your trials. For the Christian, gratitude is not contingent upon your circumstances. It's contingent rather upon what God has done for you, what He is doing for you, even through your trials. No matter how bleak your prospects may be on earth, you always have grounds for thanksgiving. Chiefly, of course, the forgiveness of your sins, your new life in Christ, the promise of sanctification and future glory where anxiety will no longer touch you. Thanksgiving. So that's the solution. Refocus your heart and your mind on God in prayer. That's hard work, isn't it? That's hard work. Not only can you become focused on the sources of your anxiety, have you ever found yourself becoming focused on the anxiety itself? On your troubled hearts and minds, so that you get caught in a kind of a mental web. And you find that the more you try to fight the anxiety, the more entangled in the anxiety you actually become. If that describes you this evening, Paul here is showing you the way out of that labyrinth. And ironically, you don't fight anxiety by going hand to hand with anxiety itself, but instead, you set it aside, apparently unresolved, and you look to Jesus in prayer. And only when you have Christ back in focus will you have the perspective to go back and address the anxiety. But don't be surprised, friends. Don't be surprised that you've become so transfixed by Christ that the once ubiquitous anxiety is nowhere to be found. The anxiety has gone. Why? Because I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. Remember, that was Elijah's experience. Elijah was anxious. That anxiety led to depression and even suicidal thoughts. What was the cure? God gave his exhausted prophet physical rest and then drew him close to him at Sinai, where he heard God speak to him in that still, small voice. And Elijah got his spiritual bearings back. And then he was able to get back into the race again. So we've looked at the problem. Anxious hearts and minds. We've looked at the solution. Refocus your heart and mind on God and prayer. And then thirdly and briefly, we have the outcome. The outcome. And the outcome, of course, is peaceful hearts and minds. Peaceful hearts and minds. Let's read verse 7 again. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, prayer is not just a mental catharsis. A real transaction takes place between heaven and earth, unleashing the peace of God into our troubled hearts and minds. God hears His people's cries of fear, and He comes to settle their hearts. You parents of young children, how often have you been awakened in the night by your children's bad dreams? How do you respond? It's 3 a.m. You're tired. Go away and pull yourself together. Is that what you do? Of course not. Comfort them. You pray with them. Perhaps even you find yourself sleeping on the floor next to their bed when you wake up in the morning. Friends, will God the Father do any less for His spiritual children who are afraid, who are anxious? There's three things He promises here in this verse in closing. The first is God's peace. God's peace. In verse 9 of this chapter, God is described as the God of peace. The God of peace. God promises to bestow on His prayerful people a portion of that very tranquility that He Himself enjoys. This is what we call, in theological terms, a communicable attribute of God. But such peace tasted by a mortal must surely surpass all understanding. The peace of God, the peace that God enjoys. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. But let us be clear that this promise of God's peace doesn't always remove the thorn that brought the anxiety in the first place. Now, God may choose to do that, but He may choose not to. And what He sometimes does instead is give you the grace to endure the circumstances and enjoy His peace anyway. So that instead of demanding, Lord, free me from this trial, you instead are taught to ask, Lord, grant me your peace so I can serve you through this trial. The Welsh revival preacher John Elias says this about this verse. He says, the experience of peace with God enables a man to submit to all the ways in which God deals with him and the manner in which he rules the world. He is meek and without any resentment, however bitter the affliction with which God visits him. The sight of God at peace with them turns the most severe providence into a feast. Now, feast maybe isn't the first word you would think of, but when you're in the middle, gripped with a great trial in your life. But you hear what Elias is saying. You will not experience the peace of God unless you first perceive and believe and consciously trust that He is a God of peace towards you. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, as Christians, we will never relish the peace of God unless we also relish our peace with God and go back again to Philippians chapter 3 and immerse ourselves in the glories of the gospel of peace, that you may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having your own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you believe that? You must believe that if you are to enjoy the peace of God. And friends, the Christians who experience most of the peace of God tend to be those who live most in the consciousness that they have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you see, if you still have suspicious thoughts of God in the back of your mind, if you think that God's mad at you all the time, if you think of Him like the hard man in the parable, it's unlikely that you will be bold to come to Him in prayers and supplications and thanksgivings. And it is consequently unlikely that you will taste as much of this peace of which the apostle speaks. God's peace. Next is God's patrol. God's patrol. You see it there again in the same verse 7. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Guard your hearts and your minds. Assuming then that you do follow the apostles' instructions and you do give yourself to thankful prayer, God's solution goes right to the seat of anxiety and secures it when anxiety attacks. This Greek word guard is used of an armed patrol or a sentry that would garrison a city and patrol its walls, keeping vigilant watch over enemies that could attack from the outside. But also, and I think what is sometimes not considered, the patrol would keep peace within the walls as well. Even so, as the peace of God patrols the dark alleys and back streets of your hearts and minds, it exposes and it expels the lurking anxieties that would trouble you and would harass you. And remember, prayer. Prayer is what keeps God's sentry at his post. Prayerlessness dismisses the patrolling garrison and leaves the walls of your life defenseless against anxiety attacks from without and anxious turmoil within. Friends, worry thrives where prayer fails. D.A. Carson comments, "I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life." Isn't that good? Yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. I wonder, is God's patrol busy at work in your heart? Are you like the person described in Psalm 112, verse 7? He is not afraid of bad news. Not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. So God's peace, God's patrol, and finally, God's protector. God's protector. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds, and we sometimes miss this, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. How easily we could forget and overlook this little phrase. And yet it is on this phrase alone that all of the teaching of this passage depends. Jesus has purchased God's peace for the exclusive benefit of his elect people. There is no peace of God available to guard the heart and mind of anyone who does not have a saving relationship with God's protector. And God's protector is Jesus Christ. How many people have rushed straight to Philippians 4 and its promises of peace and comfort, but they bypass chapter 3, which gives us, as I said, the doctrinal foundation of that peace and comfort. And you know how it is. They cherry pick. We all do it sometimes. We cherry pick these favorite verses out of their scriptural context, and then they get frustrated that they don't seem to work somehow. Why do they not seem to work? It's because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. In Christ Jesus. And in Him alone. You see, trying to squeeze the commodity of peace out of this verse without Christ is like trying to squeeze orange juice without an orange. And we do this sometimes. We segregate Christ from His benefits. I want the peace. Jesus is over here somewhere. It doesn't work that way. Statistics regularly alert us to the steady growth of anxiety disorders in the UK. Ask any GP. It's alarming. Alarming. But friends, it's just another symptom of a culture that has increasingly turned its back on God and on His protector of hearts and minds, Jesus Christ. And the whirlwind that we reap is an anxiety-riven nation. Fear of the future. Fear of the dark. Fear of war. Fear of pandemic diseases and superbugs. Fear of Islamic terrorism. Fear of economic collapse. Fear of Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or whoever you see on the news. An anxious nation. Anxious about everything. But the Christian can be anxious for nothing. And why is that? Listen to God's word from Isaiah 57. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for then their spirit would fail before me. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Brothers and sisters, the wicked do have something to be anxious about. They do have something to fear. For if they do not repent, then their lot will be the opposite of the righteous described here by the prophet. With them, God will contend forever. He will always be angry, and they will have no peace and no rest forever. But if you are one of God's children here this evening, you have put your trust in God's protector of hearts and minds, Jesus Christ, then you can and you must be anxious for nothing. Not even anxious about God's wrath. Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. O Lord our God, we pray that you would help each one of us this evening to lay down our heads in peace. To, Lord, know that the peace of God that passes all understanding is guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We confess, O Lord, our sin of worry. We confess, O Lord, our sin of anxious care. How we thank you that we have a Father in heaven who loves us. A Father, O Lord, who delights to hear the prayers and the supplications and the thanksgivings of His children. We thank you so much, Father, for the love that you bear to your people. And we ask, O God, that you would help us, therefore, to bear all of our anxieties to you. We ask, O Lord, if there be any here this evening who bear particular burdens, that you would draw near to them. And Lord, if it be your will, that you would relieve them of these burdens. But if not, O God, give them grace to serve you through them, that they would come forth purified as gold in the refiner's fire. Minister, O Lord, your word to each one of us this evening, and enable us to not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.